This sermon today I'm going to do is going to be dealing with probably a couple parts at the very least. It's just dealing with a theological issue that I see right now with some people that have a problem with the justice of God. We want to focus on the love of God, but we have a misunderstanding of the justice of God. But before I can do that, I'm going to lay the foundation of an error I believe that a lot of us maybe may believe and not understand. It's something that we inherited, I believe, from the Sunday churches, and we got it in Adventism as well. And so we're going to do that today as we talk. So I'm going to open with prayer. Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just thank you so much for your mercy and your love to us. I just ask for your Spirit to guide me today, Jesus. I thank you that you've promised in your word that where two or more are gathered in your name, that there you are in the midst. And so I always claim that promise. I also claim the promise of a double portion of the Spirit on the Sabbath day. We invite you to be with us, and we just ask that you would open our ears and our understanding, and that you would just speak through me. And I thank you for your mercy and love to us. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So what I want to do is I want to deal with how did God deal with mankind going all the way back to the garden before the fall, after the fall, during the time that Jesus Christ was here on this earth, and of course after his ascension, and ultimately one day after the restoration of all things, when we are once again in the new heaven and new earth. How will this all work together, okay? That's what I deal with. But I did come across a nugget this morning in my devotion, and also too preparing for this sermon, and I thought I would read this to you, because this I was looking into patriarchs and prophets, and I read this, and I think it's relevant. It says, the law of God is as sacred as God himself. That's significant, right? The law of God is as sacred as God himself. It is a revelation of his will, a transcript of his character, the expression of divine love and wisdom. The harmony of creation depends upon the perfect conformity of all beings of everything, animate and inanimate, to the law of the Creator. God has ordained laws for the government, not only of living beings, but of all the operations of nature. And this is actually significant in the topic I'm going to be dealing with. Everything is under fixed laws, which cannot be disregarded. But while everything in nature is governed by natural laws, man alone, of all that inhabits the earth, is amenable to moral law. To man, the crowning work of creation, God has given power to understand his requirements, to comprehend the justice and beneficence of his law, and its sacred claims upon him, and of man unswerving obedience is required. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53. Pretty powerful quote, right? Everything is governed by law. In other words, God is in control. Amen? Amen. Now, part of this theology that I'm going to deal with today, or begin to deal with, is lends to an idea, because I've read some stuff, that God would actually remove control from nature and allow nature to destroy man of its own will, of its own free course. That's not in harmony with the Word of God nor the Spirit of prophecy. So, what kind of communion did Adam and Eve have with the Father and Son before the fall? Because that's where we need to begin here. So what I want to do is I want to have me a timeline. Okay? And we're at the Garden of Eden. Right? And if this was the sin event, then what was it like for Adam and Eve before they fell? What was their communion like with the Father and the Son? It would have been absolutely open, wouldn't it? There was no sin to mar their relationship. And so they would have seen the Father as well as the Son. Amen? I believe that. Let me read you a quote that I believe supports it. It says, while they remained true to God, Adam and his companions were to bear rule, while they remained true to God, Adam and his companion, which would be Eve, were to bear rule over the earth. Unlimited control was given them over every living thing. The lion and the lamb sported peacefully around them or lay down together at their feet. The happy birds flitted about them without fear. And as their glad songs ascended to the praise of their Creator, Adam and Eve united with them in thanksgiving to the Father and the Son. The holy pair were not only children under the fatherly care of God, but students receiving instruction from the all-wise Creator who created them, Jesus. So right here we see that there was communion between the Father and the Son, open. They were visited by angels and were granted communion with their Maker with no obscuring veil between. So nothing came between them. But after the fall, something changed, did it not? It had to change. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and let's just begin to look at some things here. Genesis chapter 3. We're laying a foundation. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 7. Now, another way that this study can be used as we go through it is how to explain how the Holy Spirit has worked with man throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, and who that would be or would have to be. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we read, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now here's the significant in verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now let's keep this in mind. Before they fell, they had been able to what? Enjoy the glory of the Father as well as the Son. Now I believe, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is coming now to talk to Adam and Eve? Who's coming to deal with them? Jesus, their Creator, right? And they hear His voice and they hide themselves. Why would they hide themselves? Because they're afraid to look at Him. They're afraid to see Him. They know that they're naked. They know there's something wrong with them that will not allow them to be in His presence, to the point where they even try to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves, to cover the nakedness and their shame. In verse 15 we read, though, that there had to be a way for them to see Jesus, because I believe that Jesus dealt with them. They did see Him. He did talk to them. But something about Him now is veiled in a way that they can deal with Him. And we see this as we go throughout the Old Testament a little bit. We'll see that we look at Abraham, we look at Moses. I mean, and there's other instances in the Bible, Joshua, where there was actually communion. It had to be communion with Jesus. They were talking to Him. But I believe He's veiled Himself in a way that His full glory is not being seen. Otherwise, they couldn't bear to look upon Him. Why is that? Well, Jesus tells them, in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Jesus makes a declaration to them. Something's going to happen that's going to change this problem that we have right now. I am going to do something that will put enmity between what the serpent has now done to you and what you have become. I'll put enmity there. And so then, in verse 21, he says, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God," which is Jesus, "make coats of skins and clothe them." So they had to be seeing Jesus if He's putting something on them, right? Why can they see Him now? They can see Him because He's been willing to pay the debt for them. And He's, because of that willingness to pay the debt, that He's able to appear to them, obviously in a way that they can see Him without being destroyed by His glory. If you keep reading here, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So Jesus shows them that there's a sacrifice that He's willing to make. And this promise has allowed Him to talk to them and to commune with them. Did that continue afterwards? I don't know. I do know from spirit of prophecy, from the Bible, that they would worship at the entrance to the garden. And if the sacrifice was acceptable, what would happen? Fire would come down and consume it, right? So, but by and large, I mean, which that fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice would be representation of what? The Spirit of Christ, right? The Spirit. It's a manifestation of His power accepting the sacrifice that was offered. So, anyway, go with me to, I want to give you a couple of examples here. Go with me to Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Let's look at Moses. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, because Moses had an experience with Jesus that was very unique. And why do I say Jesus? Because it has to be Jesus. It cannot be the Father. I believe there's a big mistake made. Okay, so we have sin here. So before I go there, they are able to see face to face, right? The Father and the Son. Before the fall. But after the fall, and we'll put this here, we'll call this the Old Testament time. Except for a few exceptions, how did Jesus speak to man? How did he deal with him? By spirit, right? It's Jesus dealing with him by his spirit. Look with me in 33, verse 11. It said, the Lord spake unto Moses what? Spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, that cannot be the Father speaking to Moses face to face. The Father will not veil what he is. He can't veil what he is. Moses would be consumed if it was the Father. It has to be Jesus here. Amen? Go with me to Numbers 12, verse 1. See, I used to think some of this stuff was the Father. That's why I'm saying this is a problem with a certain doctrine, because if you think it's something else, if you think it's the Father talking to Moses, then we've got some theological issues here, right? Yeah, follow me. It'll make more sense as we continue. In verse 1 here, it says, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And now the man Moses was very meek. And I want you to understand something. An aspect of that word meek means teachable. Moses was a teachable man. We should always remember that. We need to be teachable. Amen. That's a definition of meekness, or an earmark of meekness is being teachable. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly to Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. How would Jesus make himself known in a vision or in a dream to someone? By his spirit. Amen. So then it says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and in similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. So here we see Jesus saying, look, I speak to my servant Moses mouth to mouth. I speak to him face to face. But if I'm going to speak to someone else, I'm going to do it by vision or by dream. So why are you questioning this man who I talk to face to face? Go with me to Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. The Bible's very clear. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, it says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." Jesus spoke to Moses face to face. Let me read a quote to you, so you can understand something. It says, "In the preaching to the Thessalonians, Paul appealed to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Christ in his ministry had opened the minds of his disciples to these prophecies. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Peter, in preaching Christ, had produced his evidence from the Old Testament. Stephen had pursued the same course. And Paul also in his ministry appealed to the scriptures, foretelling the birth, sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ." So they taught from the Old Testament. Amen? So we think New Testament, but they were teaching from the Old Testament. They were merely expounding upon what they understood from the Old Testament. That's how we got the New Testament. So we don't have something different in the New Testament from the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. That's another big mistake that's been made. It's called dispensationalism. And it comes from the first day churches, an idea that the Old Testament was different than the New Testament. But I'm not dealing with that today. It says, by the inspired testimony of Moses and the prophets, he clearly proved the identity of Jesus of Nazareth with the Messiah and showed that from the days of Adam, it was the voice of Christ which had been speaking through patriarchs and prophets. Amen? It was Jesus. Always Jesus they're talking. That is important for us to understand, because I don't know about you, but I used to think that it was the Father dealing with man in the Old Testament. I thought that. Maybe some of you didn't, I don't know, but I did. I thought that. That causes some doctrinal confusion if you think that. That's going to confuse you. Now, other people that we have, as I mentioned, Abraham would be a good example of Jesus coming and speaking to Abraham face to face. He came, they appeared as men, you know, but he realized who he was talking to, Jesus, when he was told that he would have a child. He knew exactly who he was dealing with. So we see times in the Old Testament, Joshua being another example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace would be another example. Nebuchadnezzar, what did Nebuchadnezzar say? When he said, "This is the appearance of the Son of God," right? So men have looked upon Jesus without facing death, but his glory is veiled. And I believe the reason why he can veil his glory is because he's willing to make a sacrifice for us. That enables him to do that. But by and large, besides those kinds of examples, how did he speak to people in the Old Testament? By his Spirit, not some third God, amen? It was his Spirit that was dealing with those in the Old Testament. Okay. So then, let me see where I'm at in my notes. Let me give you another example. I want to show you something here. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Because I believe there is Jesus dealing with man in his glorious form, that when they see that, they're consumed. You see it in Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." But it's not a fire that burned them up, because in verse 3 it says, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This it is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Ephem, the son of Uzel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary of the camp," or out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. So they weren't totally consumed, but they came in before the Lord with strange fire. He revealed his glory, and what did it do to them? They lost their lives. Now, let's look at Moses again. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Because we know that Jesus is the express image of his Father, right? He has all the glory of his Father. So if he wanted to appear in all his glory, it would mean death to man. I believe that. Even would have meant it for Moses, because look here what happens with Moses in verse 17 of 33, Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So in all his glory, Jesus cannot be looked upon by Moses. And nobody else for that matter. Only by his Spirit. Amen. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's in Zechariah chapter 4. So then we come to the New Testament. But before I go there, I want to share one more scripture with you in 1 Timothy. Go with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and who is that? The man Christ Jesus. So there's only one person that's speaking between God and man. There's only one channel of communication, and that is Christ Jesus. So the point I'm trying to make here very clearly is in the Old Testament, we are dealing with Jesus. Amen. We are not dealing with God the Father. So if you take this doctrine, this idea that God the Father doesn't kill in the Old Testament, you automatically are erroneous because you're not dealing with the Father in the Old Testament. You're dealing with Jesus. So when Moses goes in and talks to Pharaoh, he's talking for who? He's talking for Jesus, not for the Father. This is important to understand, brothers and sisters. But wait a minute, we come to Calvary now, or we come to the New Testament, we're going to move into the New Testament. But before Calvary, Jesus is here as a man, right? Christ as a man at this point, right? What happened then? Because we know that he laid off his glory and took on the form of a man. But the Spirit was still working. Wasn't his Spirit now working upon man? It was the Spirit of who? The Spirit of the Father had to be. Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Looking in verse 44. And I think this is very interesting to me personally, is how this worked, I believe, during the incarnation of Christ as a man. In John 6, verse 44, it says, no man can come to me except what? The Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see, there was nothing special about Jesus that would draw anyone to him. He didn't come down here in kingly glory. He came down here as a common man. He grew up in a common family as a common laborer, and he wore a common garment. So what would cause anyone to pick him out or look to him as Messiah? It was the Spirit of his Father working upon them. Remember what he said to Peter. Peter, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, you know, some say you're the this, some say they're that, Elijah, whatever. He says, but whom do you say that I am? And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. So while Jesus was here as a man, it was the Spirit of the Father that was moving, and I still believe that in a sense today, but expressly then, the Spirit of the Father moving upon those to draw them to Jesus. And then what does Jesus say? Go with me to John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but what? But by me. So the Father draws them to Jesus, and then what does Jesus do? Jesus says, let me show you my Father. Amen? And that's how it works, right? That's how we know those that have really been touched by the Spirit of Christ, because they recognize the authority of the Heavenly Father, and that there is a Father-Son relationship. That this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Because this is the way salvation works. You're pushed to Jesus, and then once you find Jesus, he says, let me show you who the Father is. Amen? That's how this thing works. So, go with me to verse 13 of John 14. Because we have Christ here on the earth in his human incarnate form. But after he ascends, how will he deal with mankind again? He tells us right here in verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he what? For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So once again we see then, after the ascension of Christ, during what we would consider the New Testament now time, we live in the New Testament time, right? We see that Jesus is going to communicate with man again. How? By his Spirit. Pretty obvious, amen? Which is the time we're living in now. We're living in this time. Then if you look in verse 26, it says here, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which would be more accurately interpreted, Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And we understand this, that this is the Spirit of Christ. Amen. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament. Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with the Spirit of Christ. This is how God deals with man now, through his Son. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. In both stages, though, if man was to see Jesus Christ in all his glory, what would happen to it? He would cease to exist. Even now, if we were to see Jesus Christ in his full-blown glory, what would happen to us? We cease to exist. There actually has to be a people specially prepared to live before Jesus comes to be able to see him in the clouds in all his glory and not be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. You realize that? If you go back and you look at the story of what happened with Moses, even going up into the mountain to meet with Jesus, he had to prepare himself even for that experience. Amen? So we have to be prepared to actually see Jesus. Go with me to 2nd. I want to prove it. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, we know the wicked can't stand in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is Jesus Christ, right? And then if you look with me in Revelation 6:16, Revelation 6:16, and this might seem simple to you, and maybe it is, but for some, I don't know if it is simple, and it is an important thing to understand if you're going to delve deeper into this theology. It says, and said in verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is Jesus. They're crying out to be hidden from his presence. Okay, so we now see that it has always been Christ dealing with mankind in the Old and New Testament. We have some exceptions where men have seen Jesus in both the Old and New Testament. I mean, John on the Isle of Patmos, that was Jesus that came and spoke to him on the Isle of Patmos. So he was able to see Jesus. He saw him as what? He saw him as a priest. We have an intercessor, right? We have a faithful high priest, which stands for us between God and man. So I can't explain exactly how that works, but I just know that it works. I know there are examples that they saw Christ, but by and large, always dealing with man by what? By his spirit, and it always being the spirit of Jesus, except for, here I believe, is Christ as a man. That's my position. Now, when Jesus comes back, and we'll put here the return of Christ. Eden restored. What are we going to have? For those that are righteous. Face to face again, right? We'll be able to commune again openly with the Father and the Son in all their glory. Let me read you a quote. It says, when our Heavenly Father has not only given Jesus to our world, but all heaven in the one great gift, when he made no reserve whereby he could exceed the value of his gift, those who are the recipients of such wonderful love are called upon to love one another as Christ has loved them. The Savior's teachings in the Old Testament, while enshrouded in the cloudy pillar, present the same high standard as do his teachings in the New Testament. The entire chapter is a lesson given for the benefit of future generations. It is Jesus who is speaking. Another one I'd read. The watchmen are responsible for the condition of the people. While you open the door to pride, envy, doubt, and other sins, there will be strife, hatred, and every evil work. Jesus, the meek and lowly one, asks an entrance as your guest, but you are afraid to bid him enter. He has spoken to us in both the Old and New Testament. He is speaking to us still by his Spirit and his providences. His instructions are designed to make men true to God and true to themselves. So, once when he returns, we will have a restoration. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians, I can show you that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we're about to close. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Or maybe 13, verse 12. It's 13, verse 12. Forgive me. 13, verse 12. Paul says here, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. What is that then? That's here now, right? Eden restored. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And to me, that's such a blessed hope that we're going to know each other in heaven. Like, I never met you, but I'll know you. And you may have never met me in this life, but we'll know each other. And that goes for all those, I believe, that are ransomed and redeemed from this world. We're going to know each other because, well, we know Jesus. That's the universal. And then, I guess, however that works, I look for that blessed time, you know, because there's nothing like when you have sweet communion with one another, amen? That's a powerful thing to have, God's people, when they experience communion. Well, there'll be the ultimate communion in heaven. But as I close, why is this important? Why is it important? Number one, why it's important. It becomes clear from the Bible that the Holy Spirit has always been Christ and not some third God. Amen? That becomes very clear. It has always been Jesus that has been dealing with mankind from the fall all the way until he returns. He has been dealing with mankind by his Spirit, except for examples that we can find in the Scriptures where he actually somehow was able to speak to man without revealing his glory to them. The other part is, the Father is clear from his dealings with mankind on all levels, whether it be the righteous or the wicked. That is the second most important thing to understand in this, is that the Father is not in the equation here as far as any kind of personal dealing with mankind, whether righteous or wicked. Amen? That's important to understand, because if you have a doctrine that God doesn't kill or God the Father doesn't kill, you have now entered upon an erroneous idea if you think it's the Father back here in the Old Testament destroying and taking people out. Because it's not. It's always Jesus dealing with them. Jesus dealt with Pharaoh. He dealt with him through Moses, but he dealt with him directly, was dealing with Pharaoh. And that's what we're going to look at next time we get together, is what happened there in Egypt, because it's very revealing once we begin to understand it. So this is going to make more sense as we continue, but I wanted to lay this foundation today. I did this sermon a long time ago, and from the perspective I did it the first time was just to prove that it has always been the Holy Spirit of Christ, not some third ethereal being. The reason I'm doing it today is not only to prove that, but also to prove that it has always been Jesus that has been dealing with man. That is the Lord our God. Amen. When they understood it from the Old Testament as the Lord our God, they knew it was Jesus. They knew, Moses knew who he was dealing with. Remember when Jesus says this, he says, if you had known Moses, you would know me because he wrote of me. It's always been about Jesus. What about David? David the psalmist. He says, he makes a very interesting statement, and Jesus references as well. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David knew that his God was who? Jesus. Amen? This is important to understand, and it will make more sense, like I said, as we continue, but let's close with prayer. Father, again, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the privilege that we can approach your throne of grace through your Son. And I thank you that we have open communion with you, Jesus, and that you speak to us by your Spirit. And I just pray now that you would open up our understanding completely to all these things, because there are all kinds of doctrine that's passing around out there right now. And we need to answer for these things and give an answer that vindicates your character of mercy and love while still holding to an understanding that you are just and that you are fair in your dealings with mankind. So I just pray for a continued blessing over our Sabbath here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.